All right, if you would, this morning, turn me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. This will be the second message in a series of messages that we're doing. And when I say a series, what we want to be able to do is put this information together in on some CDs and so forth. The subject is living godly in a godless world. And we did a message about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I told you we weren't going to do these in sequence. We're going to space these out over a period of time. And right now I think there are probably 5 or 6 messages along these lines. And today is the second in that series. And the first week we talked about the motivation for living godly. And when we talk about living godly, it's not just simply a bunch of do's and don'ts like you hear in so much of the world today, where if you do this, God will get you, and if you don't do this, God won't bless you, and that kind of thing. We're talking about what I call the grace life. We're talking about living according to the doctrine of grace. And that doctrine of grace is the doctrine that should govern us in all areas of our life. Not only in our understanding of salvation, but also in our walk on a daily basis. And so we want to talk about that some this morning. And we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." And you notice a change there. In other words, the first 3 verses say, it basically outlines what we were in the flesh. But then verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them." Now, in the verses there, particularly verse 8, 9, and 10, we see, verse 8, of course, one of the most quoted verses in the world, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." We quote those verses in relation to salvation because that is a statement of faith, if you will, about salvation by grace. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And you know, sometimes I think that the reason that we don't preach about godly living as much as we should is because we never, ever want to imply in any way, shape, form, or fashion that works have anything to do with salvation. Neither do they have anything to do with your standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace. You're accepted in the blood. You are in Christ. And all that is settled at the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, for by grace you are saved. But Paul did go on to say there in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." In other words, God didn't just save us to carry out the ministry that he mentioned there in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, that has to do with over yonder, out there, in the future sometime, as saved by grace, we're going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. Why? Because it's by grace that we're saved. But he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, that separates verse 7, what we're going to be doing over there, from what we should be doing right now. The verse 10 then has to do with our walk. It has to do with our actions, if you will, as saved people. Now, the first week we talked about the motivation for service, and I just want to spend about 3 minutes, 3 or 4 minutes going back over that, because it's important that we understand and realize that this life, the thing about grace living has to do with living according to the doctrine of grace. Now, what are we talking about? Well, the Apostle Paul was given, or we are given, 13 books in the Bible written by the Apostle Paul, who said he is the Apostle of the Gentiles. He said, I am the Apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So if you go all the way through your Bible, you start back in the book of Genesis, and, you know, if you try to emulate or duplicate what's being done back there, you're going to end up in frustration. Number one, you don't live in a garden. And you're not forbidden from eating any fruit. Number two, you don't have to build an ark. Number three, the law was given not for you, but given to Israel. So you're not under the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So that pretty well covers the Old Testament. You can pretty well conclude that that doctrine is for somebody else. Now, nothing wrong with reading it and studying it as we should, but it's not doctrine for us. Then you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's where most people today say, now that's where we learn to live. Well, not really. Not for us today. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the doctrine over there is, again, for the nation Israel. The Bible said he came into his own received him not. When he sent out the 12, he told them, go not to the way of the Gentile, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is you have some teaching, obviously, there by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, but it pertains to a future time called the kingdom of heaven that's going to be upon this earth. Also, it contains doctrine about the 7 years leading up to that kingdom. Then you get over to the book of Acts, the next book in your Bible, and you simply have an account of what's going on for about 70 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the next 13 books in your Bible are the books that our apostle wrote, the Apostle Paul. You say, why do you call him your apostle? Because God said he was. The Bible says that he's the apostle of the Gentiles. The Bible says that he was given the gospel of the grace of God. Ephesians 3 said he was given the dispensation of the grace of God. And so if I want to know today how to be saved, I'm not going to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find out how to be saved today. I'm going to find out how Israel was saved under that kingdom program. They would repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They were looking to a future salvation. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. But listen, folks, today I have a present possession of salvation. I am saved, sealed, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted in the beloved, baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, and I am one with Christ. And if you're not saved, if this morning you would trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll also be in that same position as a member of His body. Saved, sealed, secure, and knowing that you're on your way to heaven. Now, in those 13 books, there is much written about this grace life. There's much written about who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and all of those things. But there's also much written about, verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. As a matter of fact, I want you to go over to Titus chapter 2. That's where we started out last time. And we'll be referencing this verse as we go throughout this study, because it's very important that we understand the grace of God that brings us salvation teaches us some things. We're in a learning process. And that learning process never stops. As a matter of fact, I can tell you that every time I sit down and study my Bible, It reveals to me how little I know about my Bible. And, you know, sometimes you get to feeling pretty haughty. You think, well, man, I've got all this figured out. And then you read across a passage and you say, what in the world does that mean? What in the world is that talking about? We haven't arrived, folks. We never come to a point when we're not where we shouldn't study the Bible. But in Ephesians 2, in the first 10 verses, Paul is addressing five groups of people. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and servants. And everybody will fall into one of those categories. Probably nobody in the last one. But you'll all fall in those first four. Now, I know some people say, well, I can't figure out whether I'm one of the older women or younger women, but don't worry about it. Maybe you're in the middle somewhere. But the point is that Paul is addressing those four groups of people. And then in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, that all men, I think, is inclusive of everybody that's been mentioned there in the first 10 verses. Teaching us. Now, notice the next word, teaching us. You see, the grace of God is not just that which brings salvation. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, the problem that arises is what people determine to be sober, righteous, and godly living. That has always been the dilemma. As a matter of fact, there's a great illustration of that back in the day when Christ was upon earth teaching, and it's in Matthew 23. Go back there with me, if you will. In Matthew 23, Jesus Christ was continually confronted with a group of people in his ministry, and they were called the Pharisees. They were a very, very religious group of people. Religious in the sense that they believed in keeping the law, the letter of the law, the Old Testament law. So much so that they condemned Christ because he and his disciples ate before they washed their hands. I mean, these people, you know, the term nitpicking, they were nitpickers. They were just trying to find anything they could condemn the Lord Jesus Christ by the law of Moses. And you'll find that throughout his ministry. But when you get over to Matthew chapter 23, he is addressing these scribes and Pharisees, and he says there in Matthew 23:23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, notice judgment, mercy, and faith. You see, you can see what people give. You can see what people do. But he's talking about some things that were coming from within. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. In other words, he said, you're right in obeying the law. You're right in that giving your tithe. That law of tithe that was in effect at that time. But look at verse 24. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. I never drive by a cemetery that has these mausoleum type things and I don't think of that verse. You know, they're always done in marble. They're beautiful structures. But what if you went inside and began to open up those caskets? You know what it'd be like. Well, you know, that's the illustration he's using. He said, you blind Pharisees, cleanse, verse 26, cleanse first that which is within the cup. Verse 27, sinner said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see, folks, there's an awful lot in religion today that appears like the whited sepulcher. It looks good on the outside, but it's corrupt within. And that which has corrupted it is the false doctrine, the teaching of a works-oriented salvation, putting people under the law, denying the truth of the Word of God. On and on you can go. Look over in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, addresses something very similar. You see, the bottom line is this. Godliness, true godliness today in the dispensation of grace, should produce morality. What we call morality. But morality in itself is not godliness. Because some of the most moral people in the world are people who believe that they do what they're doing in order to obtain salvation. They refrain from certain things, they refrain from doing certain things in order to find acceptance with God, and that's where the problem comes in. Now there's nothing wrong with the morality. I mean, you know, I've always said, I'd not rather live next door to somebody, even if they believe false doctrine, if they believe, you know, we're moral, than somebody just live like the devil and go out and, you know, shoot the dogs, the animals, everything else. There's nothing wrong with morality. But what I'm saying is, you can't simply look at morality and assume that that is godliness. Godliness should produce morality, but it should be that which comes from within, not just that whited sepulcher. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord addresses this. And he says, in verse 18, he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from within out entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart. He's addressing the thing there about what they're taking within their body, what they're eating and so forth. He says, verse 19, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all by all means. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Now notice, far from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. That's what's in the human heart. That's why the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why Jesus is not interested in coming and living in your heart. Because it's full of bad things. But there is the possibility of having a change of heart. Having a changed heart. Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul identifies some of these very same things that the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned here. And he identifies them as works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, we see a contrast. He says, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5 verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, the whole point is this, is that when you get saved, nothing automatically changes about your flesh. Now, I know there's a lot of people that teach that it does. I've heard people say, you know, I got saved and I no longer wanted to go here or go there or do this or do that. And, you know, I'm not going to argue with them if they say that's true. But I can tell you that wasn't the case with me, and it's not the case with most people I know. Most people I know, when they get saved, they may have a period of time where they want to do right. But listen, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, Paul, a saved man, the apostles of the Gentiles, given the dispensation of grace, said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, I find not. I mean, you know, you talk about identifying with Paul, Romans 7 is where I can really identify with him. He said, that which I want to do, I do not. That which I shouldn't do, I find that real easy to do. Can you say amen? I mean, you understand where Paul's coming from, don't you? Been there, done that. I mean, you know in your heart times you've said, I'm going to change the way I feel about this. I'm going to quit doing it. I'm going to quit being better. All these kind of things. And first thing you know, it's all back. Well, you know what? All you got to do is walk in the Spirit. Just walk in the Spirit. I mean, you know, somebody says, well, all you got to do is just walk in the Spirit. But somebody asked me one time, I said, well then, how you do that? How you do that? He said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Uh-oh, we did pretty good. Right till then, we get down and say, that's about them folks over there. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Man, if he had just left that envyings out, I could have just pointed my finger and said, well, I've never done this and I've never done. But you see what he did, folks? Thou shalt not covet. You break one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. What God is showing us right here is the works of the flesh are works that everybody's flesh produces. Which tells me that don't ever look down your nose or point your finger at somebody for something that they did that you consider worse than something you've ever did, because the works of the flesh are the works of the flesh. In the eyes of God, there ain't no little ones. And, you know, in the Catholic Church, I think there's what they call menial sins and then capital. You know, there's all different levels of sin. Now, I grant you, there's different consequences in your life for certain sins. You understand, when we say all sins are alike, they're not alike in the fact that you would reap certain things. Some you're going to reap more than you do others in this flesh. But the fact is, the works of the flesh are manifest. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. 13 things he mentioned back there in Mark 7 that come forth out of the heart, and every one of them are bad. And so the dilemma is, how do we walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Well, I believe to walk in the Spirit is to walk in accordance with the Word of God. I believe you can sum it up just that quickly. And you know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, if any man be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, in doing this study, I have found that in almost every epistle, the Apostle Paul takes part of his time in that epistle, in writing to that church or that individual, and he addresses things that need to take place in the life of individuals. The motive for our service is the grace of God. We do it on the basis of God's grace. There is another verse I want us to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I didn't mention this the last time, and I should have. You know, what we tried to show in the first message was, you know, under the law, there was a definite motivation for living godly. Because there were blessings associated with living godly. Under the teachings of Christ, there were certain blessings associated with living godly and forsaking all and selling what you had and so forth. But when you get over to the dispensation of grace, the thing that the dilemma people always find themselves in is if we're saved by grace and we know we're saved and there are no works that we have to do, then why should we worry about it? What difference does it make? Why don't we just eat, drink, be married for tomorrow we die? Well, the reason, there's a reason that we don't do that. There's several reasons, as a matter of fact. Number one is that we're going to one day give an account for that which is done in this flesh. Not for our sin, but for our work. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." So there's going to be a day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And either our work is going to be that which was good or bad, and that which is bad is burned up, and that which is good will receive a reward. But beyond that, over in the same chapter, look in verse 14. Again, Paul starts this verse off with that little word "for," in light of what he's already said, "for the love of Christ constraineth us." Now there's the real motivation, folks. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And then verse 15 is really the kicker. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You see, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "You are not your own, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit which are his," he outlines very definitely that we as Christians have a responsibility. We have a commandment of the Lord from our apostle, the apostle Paul, to live godly in this godless world. And it starts by knowing what that is. It starts with an understanding of what living godly is. Walk in the Spirit. Well, what is walking in the Spirit? It's walking according to the Word of God. It's walking according to the doctrine given to us. What is the grace life? It's living according to the grace of God. It's allowing the grace of God to operate in our life, so that our relationship with God is pleasing to Him, and that our relationship one with another is also pleasing to Him. Look back in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. You see, it doesn't matter what part of the Bible you're in, there's two areas of life that generally is addressed in every dispensation, every time period that God dealt with man. And that is man's relationship with God and man's relationship with man. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you can break every one, you can put every one of them in one of those compartments. So when the Apostle Paul is writing about living godly and so forth, he just wrote about there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about our relationship with Christ. Not that we should live unto ourselves, but we should live unto the one who bought us and gave himself for us. We should live for Christ. What does it mean to live for Christ? It means to live in accordance with his will, what he desires for us. I mean, God wrote this book, folks, not just to show us salvation, but to show us it's a roadmap, it's a guide, it's an instruction book. And it's not written just so that we would not be able to have any fun. I mean, you know, young people especially, they feel like sometimes all that they're told to do or not do is you're just trying to keep us from having fun. You're trying to put us in bondage and so forth. No, there's a reason that God gave us these instructions. Number one, because of our relationship with Him. He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to walk according to His Word and His will. There's another one. Look in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved to men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Things that make for peace. God's desire is that we live peaceably. Look down in Romans chapter 15. Verse 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Why? "For even Christ pleased not himself,
But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we may, through patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. So what we see, folks, is that there is a definite purpose. There's a definite reason. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to live godly, soberly, and righteously in this present world. We're to do it for Christ's sake. The love of Christ constraineth us. And we're to do it for the sake of peace, that we might live peaceably among one another, and that we might build one another up. Edification, mentioned in the book. He said, wherewith one may edify another. That everyone please his neighbor for his good to edify. In other words, your job as a member of the body of Christ, your job as a parent, your job as a spouse, whatever station in life you are, you have a ministry among others, and it ought to be a ministry of building them up. Establishing them in the Word of God, in the truth of God's Word, that they might be strong, that they might be able to walk in the grace that God has given. Now, in Romans chapter 12, we looked at this verse last Sunday morning in Sunday school as we began a study there about Paul's beseeching. There are several times in Paul's epistles that he makes the statement, I beseech you therefore, brethren. This is the first one in Romans chapter 12. And he says there in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as you have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, our ministry, let us wait on our ministry, and or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. All of these gifts were given to the early church to function in the same manner as the completed Word of God functions today. And by the way, you know, people all this time talking about the gifts. There's one mentioned here that I've never heard anybody claim to have received as a gift of the Spirit. You know, everybody, they want the healing, the discernment, the laying on of hands, the speaking in tongues, all those kind of things. But he said there's one here called giving. The gift of giving. Most people don't want anything to do with that one. Just kidding with you. The next verses deal with man's relationship with man. Now, we're going to go over these, and I'm not going to spend as much time because a while back, I don't remember when it was, and that's why I say a while back. I used to say 6 months ago, and it was 3 years. But I just learned to say a while back. We went through Romans 12 talking about living for the Lord, and we did a message on every verse, 9 through 21. And I found it pretty interesting myself in studying those things. But if you want just a capsule, and that's where we're going to look at this morning, and like I say, we're going to go through numerous passages over the next few weeks about Paul's instructions. But since this is the first book that Paul wrote, and he starts it out with presenting your body living sacrifice, I want to at least go over these and address these in relation to a godly life. The first thing he starts with is verse 9, and interesting enough, it has to do with love. He said, let love be without dissimulation. That word means hypocrisy. It's the same word as hypocrisy. In other words, let your love be genuine. You know, well, we won't even go there. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now that's a lot of information right there in one verse, isn't it? Matter of fact, we did three messages on that one verse. We talked about love. We talked about abhorring that which is evil. Paul says we're to flee from evil. We're to flee from lust. The Bible says we should not even let evil be before our eyes. So there is a direct instruction. Remember that Paul said, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He said, flee, abhor, that is, hate that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You know, it's amazing to me today, and I talk about this a lot, and I appreciated Brother Paul. I mentioned last Sunday night, Paul Allen came up from Cornerstone, and he taught the teenagers, and I appreciate the perspective that he has with them, because he's still got teenagers, and it's been a long time since I have. And what I find is that when you start talking to young people, if you're 60 years old or older, it's like, you just don't know what you're talking about. There ain't no way you could have any idea of what's going on today. And listen, folks, I mean, think about this. I got a cell phone, I text, and I got an iPod. I'm as hip as they come for a 60-year-old man. I mean, I got an iPod Touch. I'm into this technology. I know what, I'm on Facebook. Do you know what the bottom line is, folks? There ain't a whole lot changed in the last 50 or 60 years when it comes to living godly. Temptations. There might be different kinds, but let me tell you something. The devil was just as real and prevalent when I was 17 years old as he is today. And he wants to snare you. But you see, the wonderful thing today is that I understand, and where you young people could benefit from the understanding of those of your parents is they have some experience to go along with the truth of the Word of God. And the fact is that when you look back, and you know, I always hear this debate come up. Are things really more evil today? Are people more evil than they were 100 years ago? I don't think so. I think people have always been equally evil. Bad. I don't think there was a manifestation of it as there is today. You know, I remember we had a next door neighbor, and I used to, my bedroom was on the side where their house was, and I'd go in there many times, wake my dad up and say, there's something happening next door. It just always disturbed me. I was about 10 or 11 years old, and man, beating his wife over there. She's screaming and hollering. Pretty soon you see the blue lights out there flashing and everything. But there was never anything said about it. It was always kept quiet. So, you know, whether you want to make that debate or not, but the point is that evil certainly is more prevalent today in the public light than it has ever been before. And what I have found is the things that people that call themselves Christians tolerate today as far as that which they see and listen to and participate in is far worse than it was years ago. So there has been a change. And most of it has to do with some of those things I was talking about a moment ago. The communication. I mean, you know, when I was a kid, we got three channels. Three. ABC, CBS, and NBC. There was never profanity on there. If there was a scene in the bedroom, even the married couple slept in twin beds. You never saw when I was a kid to a man and woman in bed together, even if they were married. And when Gone with the Wind came along, and Rhett Butler said, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn, there was an uproar, and they were ready to shut down the movie industry because he said a word of profanity. Now, there are movies that are considered Christian movies that have more in them than those movies that were secular ever did. You see, while I believe in creation, I also believe that there is an evolution taking place. Man is not evolving into a higher being, but he's evolving in his attitudes, in his acceptance. And what has happened as Christian people, I'm talking about saved people that say they believe the Word of God, we see that there's a relaxing of standards Because everybody else does it.
And I mean, with teenagers, it's particularly so difficult because they're associated with other teenagers that do things that are absolutely harmful. But everybody else does it. And so it's so difficult for parents to accept. You know, whenever I first learned the grace message, and I was so happy because I had found some people that I believe. You see, when I grew up, there was nobody that really, and I don't say this just to be critical, but to illustrate the point, I don't know until I came to Chattanooga, I cannot tell you one person until I came to Chattanooga that I knew that really believed the Bible was the Word of God without error. I was always taught that there was errors, that there were mistakes in the Bible, and that's why I had a Good News for Modern Man. I had a Living Bible. I had all these different Bibles because I was trying to get to the truth. And then I found out that the King James Bible was the Word of God, and it wasn't hard and difficult to read like I'd been taught. And there was some instruction there. And I was so happy to be associated with people that believed the Bible. And then I went to a couple of Bible conferences. And I thought, people that believe the Bible will have their children under control like the Bible says to have your children under control. And they didn't. And I saw other areas of life. And you know, was I being judgmental? Probably. And I was new, I was young. And you see, that's not my responsibility to try to make people do those kinds of things. That's not what I'm talking about. But you know what Paul said when he wrote Titus 2 over there? We'll have to turn back there because of time's sake. But when he's instructing the women and what they should teach and so forth, he said the reason for doing this is that the Word of God be not blasphemed. There is a reason, folks. There is a purpose. There's a reason that the Bible says, abhor that which is evil. Have a hatred for it. Not just distasteful, but abhor that which is it. In other words, how is it that we would come to that place in life where we just, well, that's just the way it's going to be. Well, it might be that way in society, but it doesn't have to be that way in your home. It doesn't have to be that way among you. We live in a godless world. That's why we titled the series, Living Godly in a Godless World. You are going to be exposed to these godly influences out in the world and in the system in which we live. And it's you can't just live in a shell. You can't live in a bubble. But you can learn from the Word of God how to operate in what is called this present evil world, where the Bible says the spirit of iniquity doth already work. And the way we learn that is by taking heed unto the Word of God. And it's interesting here in this first verse, Paul addresses three things. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. You know, that cleaving is a term that's used in relation to a husband and wife. Let a man cleave unto his wife. Leaving and cleaving, we talk about. There's some things we need to leave behind when we become a Christian. And there's some things we need to cleave unto. And you see, what I have learned is it's not my responsibility to be judgmental of people, because in the area of life where they may fail miserably, and I would look down and say, well, they ought not be. There's another area of life where I'll fail miserably. And so the whole point is, folks, is that we, as members of the body of Christ, are to edify one another and build up one another. And we do that through sound doctrine, sound teaching, and by loving one another. And as we have received Christ Jesus Lord, so we walk in Him. That is extending grace, being gracious one toward another. Not being judgmental, not being hypocritical, not saying, oh, I love you. You know, one of the worst things you can ever hear somebody say, I love you, but. Because you know then they're fixing to come down on you hard. You know, I love you, but. Why don't you just leave that first part off? Just get right down to the crux of the matter. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be without dissimulation. Don't restrict your love for somebody because they failed to meet your expectations. That's so easy to do. You see, that's why there has to be this balance in this godly living. You don't want to become the kind of person that is judgmental of everybody and look down your nose at everybody and think you're better than that's not godly living. But you do need to abhor that which is evil and set some standards for you and your family and cleave to that which is good. And let your love be without hypocrisy. And do everything you can to build up other people. That edification process that we read about over there. Let everyone please his neighbor for his good. He's not talking about pleasing his neighbor in the sense of compromising the truth. He's talking about doing that which is beneficial to your neighbor. Well, what is beneficial to your neighbor? Telling them the truth. Speaking the truth in love. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes people get angry about it. But nevertheless, stand your ground. Stand upon the Word of God. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And let your love be without dissimulation. Look, if you will, over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. We'll close here. Now that should have got a big amen. Colossians chapter 2. Somebody said the other day, they were here last Sunday visiting, they said, it's one of the first few churches I've ever seen that didn't have a clock on the back wall. I said, we don't have a clock, but we do have a timekeeper. They said, who's that? I said, it's me. I keep up with it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joined and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in Him. You see, folks, it's one thing to receive Him, but walk is something else. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We'll continue there in Romans chapter 12. I should have known we wouldn't got through 10 verses this morning, but anyway. We'll continue there next time when we take up this study. And we'll begin to look at other passages, several passages where Paul addresses living godly in the godless world. And we're going to look at those things in relation to how we live, our relationship one with another, and then our relationship to our Heavenly Father. And show that not only is godly living associated with that which we do in our flesh, it always has to come back to also what we believe and what we put our faith in. I hope that if you're not saved this morning, that you'll understand and realize that Jesus Christ died for your sins. All of this other means nothing. I mean, you could live the best life of anybody that you know of, abstain from all the bad things, and die and go to hell. What matters is, above all, first and foremost, is that you understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And when He hung on a cross, God made Him to be sin for you. And if you accept Him as your Savior, you're saved just like that. For by grace are you saved. Your works have nothing to do with that. There's not enough work you can do in this world to merit salvation. But after trusting Him as your Savior, God desires that you do the things according to His Word. And they are not things that put you in bondage. They are things that bring liberty to your life. You know what really puts you in bondage? It's hatred, anger, fear. Those are the things that put you in bondage. Loving one another, abhorring that which is evil, cleaving. Those things never put you in bondage. Those things give you liberty in Christ to live for Him and serve Him in a way that's pleasing to Him. Thank you for being here today. Would you stand with me and have prayers with us, guests?